Okay, guys, I'm going to go ahead and get started since we are over time. I know the last one ran a little over time, so they told me I could wait, but I think everybody that's coming in is in, so we're going to go ahead and get started. Let's start off. Let's get the, if I get my wife to settle down long enough, we'll start with a prayer. She didn't even hear me. They're busy talking. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be here at the Tulsa Workshop. I thank you for all the speakers that are here. I thank you for the awesome messages I've been hearing, especially the last one I just heard with Carrie Cox. Father, thank you for people like that in our lives, young people like that coming up to carry your word on. It inspires me every year, Father, to come here. Thank you for allowing me to be here. I ask, Father, for the Spirit to move in among us here. I ask for the Spirit to be with me as I speak so that your words will be remembered and my words will not. Thank you, Father, for all your love, your son's sacrifice. In his name we pray. Amen. A young girl was being tucked into bed by her father one night. Just before they said their prayers, the little girl asked a profound question. Daddy, is the devil real? Yes, he is, the father replied. Have you seen him? Well, no. Well, then how do you know he's real? Well, because God has taught us that the devil is real, just like angels and demons are real. Just because you don't see them doesn't mean they're not really there. I mean, there could be angels in this room right now. Hearing this, the little girl had a frightened look on her face. She said, demons too? Well, I suppose so, replied the father hesitantly. Visibly upset, the girl drew nearer to her father and said, oh, Daddy, please pray that God will keep me safe from all the demons. And the father almost did just that, but something stopped him. His expression changed, his eyes lit up, and he said, no, sweetie, I'm not going to pray God keep you safe from the demons. I'm going to pray that he make you dangerous to the demons. I'll pray that when you enter the room, all the demons run out in fear. And he did that and has done that ever since. That little story reveals something I call profound. There is a spiritual realm. There are angels and demons all around us. There's the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, and they are at war with each other, even right here in our presence at the Tulsa Workshop. They're right here among us. But we, Christians, are part of the kingdom of light. I want to look at a scripture that should cement in our minds where this kingdom of light is. Luke 17, 20 and 21. Once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. You see, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, is right here. So that establishes this fact. We have a spiritual kingdom here that calls us to be dangerous to the kingdom of darkness. In other words, we're at war. And this is the mother of all wars. This is bigger than any war you've ever heard of. This is bigger than any war you're ever going to dream of. This is the biggest war history will ever have. The whole book of Revelations, believe it or not, is about this war. That's what the whole book is. It describes this great buildup of this great battle between the spiritual forces of evil and the spiritual forces of the light. And then Jesus enters the picture, and bam, it's over. It's like Bambi tried to take on Godzilla. That's what it's like. And that brings us to something we need to talk about. Who is our enemy? What is this kingdom of darkness? Is a drug dealer the kingdom of darkness? Is a sexual predator the kingdom of darkness? Is ISIS the kingdom of darkness? Of course, the answer is no. They're all physical manifestations of the kingdom of darkness. So if the kingdom of darkness is not the evil people, then what is it? Ephesians 6:12 explains it. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So who are we supposed to be dangerous to? We're supposed to be dangerous to the rulers, the authorities and powers, the spiritual forces of the evil world, not people here. You see, that's our enemy. So the question is, how do we be dangerous to them since we can't see them? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's let Scripture answer that. Look at Ephesians 5:11. Here's how we be dangerous to the spiritual realm. It says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. That's the first step. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of the darkness, but rather expose them. You see, there's how we deal with the spiritual forces of darkness. You see, darkness shrinks from light. When we shine light onto it, it shrinks away. Darkness disappears with light. 2 Corinthians 4:6 said, for God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. 1 John 1:5-7 reads, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet we walk in the darkness, we lie, and we do not live out of the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us all from all sin." See, these scriptures tell us how to be dangerous to darkness. And every time I've taught this lesson, I've had people say to me right about at this point, they'll say, "But wait, that's kind of scary. I mean, if you think it through, there's a spiritual realm we can't see that we're at battle with, and we're going to be battling with these things you're talking about, and yet we can't see them. That's just kind of scary. And you know, what if I just want to pull in and just kind of be safe? What if I, when fear begins to overtake us? How can we engage the forces of evil and not be afraid? I grew up on a farm not too far from here, about an hour and a half out in eastern Oklahoma on the other side of Salisaw, if any of you know where that is, about 15 miles out in the country from there. Grew up on my papaw's farm. My papaw had a reputation. He was a man that everybody in the countryside that knew him. First off, everybody in the countryside knew him. And if you knew him, you knew this about him. You didn't want to mess with him. He did exactly what he said he would do. He was a man of honor, and everybody liked him, but they also feared him because he would do exactly what he said he would do. And on his farm, his ranch, whatever you want to call it, farmland that we had there, on every fence post there was a sign. And it either said, "No trespassing," or "No hunting." And it rotated on every sign around the whole acreage that we'd put up, all the fences around that property. He didn't want you hunting on his land. And he told me, time I was a little bitty boy, "You see anybody hunting on this land, you run them off." I was 10 years old. I had gone rabbit hunting. Yes, at that age I was rabbit hunting. I had Papaw's single shot .22 rifle. And I was out hunting rabbits, and I was out on the farm, and I heard a car door shut. And I turned and I looked, and over on the other side of the property, I saw down near the creek, I saw three men get out of a pickup and across the fence right next to one of the signs and started down the trail. I knew exactly where they were going. They were going to the deer stand that Papaw had put up and where there was a big open area that he had sowed oats to hunt deer, for him to hunt deer and the people that his friends to hunt deer, not for people that weren't supposed to be on the land. 10 years old, I've got a single shot .22. Papaw said nobody's supposed to be on that land hunting. I get down that trail and I hide behind a big old tree, wait for them. I'm hiding behind that tree with my single shot .22, 10 years old, three men coming. They get within a few feet of me, I pop around that tree and I drop that .22 rifle right between the lead guy's eyes. I said, "Get off this land." Now you got to picture that. You got to stop a minute and marinate that. A 10-year-old boy has just pulled a .22 rifle on three grown men with deer rifles. Now, if anybody in here has ever been hunting, you probably know exactly what they did. They were startled, so what's the first thing they did? All three of them's deer rifles came right down on me. So there we are in a face-off. 10-year-old, .22 rifle, three men with deer rifles. And I'm screaming, "Get off this land." Well, the front guy finally catches his breath, and he lowers his rifle. He says, "Son, put that rifle down." "I ain't, I'm right. Papa told me to run them off. You get off this land." And the other two guys finally lower their rifles down. The guy says, "Son, just calm down. I'll put the rifle down." I said, "No, my papa said, you get off this land." The guy said, okay, but put the rifle down." I said, "Nope, you're supposed to get off the land." He says, "Son, who is your papa?" I said, "J.S. Little." And it looked like the blood just came out of his body. He turned white as a sheet. And all three of them, without saying a word, turned and exited right back to their truck and drove away. I ran them off with my .22, didn't I? No, I didn't. What happened? Anybody? They weren't afraid of me. They were afraid of the authority I was operating under, weren't they? Do you know the most repeated phrase in the whole Bible? No, it's not love God. It's not the greatest command. The most repeated phrase is fear not. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. It appears 365 times, 88 times in the New Testament alone. So why is God telling us to fear not? Why is he spending so much energy in the Bible 365 times to tell us not to be afraid? Maybe because he wants us to get it, that we're not supposed to be afraid? Well, let's let Scripture answer it. Matthew 28:18. Here's why he's telling us that. Just 18, you should already have it memorized. Jesus came to them and he said, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. He has all authority, right? So the one who has all authority has got my back. I'm not supposed to be afraid. Matthew 16, 18 says, I tell you, Peter, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Revelation 17 says, Jesus is the Lord of lords, the King of kings. Revelation 22 says, he is the Alpha, the Omega. So again, I ask you, how powerful is our authority? It's so powerful that when we operate under his authority, we have nothing to fear from even the spiritual forces of evil. So now let's talk about encountering demons, because that's what we are going to be encountering. When you decide to become a dangerous person for Christ, when you decide to become a person who's going to step out there and you're going to take on the world, you're going to take on and fight for lost souls, I want you to understand, you're going to take on demons. Remember, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the demons that we're going to take on. So I want you to think about for a second, when Jesus encountered demons, what happened? All the times in Scripture that you look at Jesus' encounter with demons, what happened? Well, the first thing that happened was Jesus recognized them. I'm not talking about the people. I'm talking about the demons that were in them or on them or whatever the case may have been in that situation. Like Legion. Do you remember the Legion story? I am Legion, for we are many. Jesus recognized them. And the next thing he did upon recognizing them was he entered their lives. Not the demons' lives. He entered the people's lives. And thirdly, the demons recognized him. And then what happened? They obeyed him. That should tell us how we can take on demons. This is how we can encounter demons. First, we need to recognize them. We need to recognize every single lost person we're going to deal with is we're going to be having an encounter with a demonic influence. We need to know that going in and know we have the authority behind us to take on that demonic influence. Then we need to enter those people's lives. We need to be willing to take on the demonic forces of evil with a confidence, knowing that all authority on heaven and earth is backing us up. See, when you lead somebody to Christ, you're taking back enemy territory. I want to tell you a real story about a young girl who was dangerous to evil. I consider this to be, in my opinion, humble opinion, the best story of a true Christian in all of history. I will warn you, it's very graphic and it's horrible, but it's a true story, and her story deserves to be told because she was a true Christian. In order to get the story in your mind, travel back with me to AD 177. If any of you know history, you know that was the time of Marcus Aurelius. He was the Caesar at that time. Now, some of you would say, okay, I know who Marcus Aurelius was because I saw the movie Gladiator. It's funny I say that because I just saw Gladiator last night on television. Anyway, that was Marcus Aurelius, but the one that was portrayed on the movie Gladiator on television wasn't anywhere near what Marcus Aurelius was in history. This was a very evil man. He had ordered that everyone must swear allegiance to Caesar, especially Christians, because they were cannibals. You ever thought about that? Why he would think we were cannibals? Anybody want to take a shot at it? Eating the body and blood of Jesus. We were cannibals. So go back in this time, he is the Caesar, and he's issued this. This is when this scene starts. It starts with a woman named Blandina. This is a real name, a real person. She was about 16 years old. It's about dusk. She's in her home. Her parents have already been martyred. She lives by herself. She hears something outside. It wakes her up, and all of a sudden, both her doors burst open from both sides of this little hut she's in. The Roman guards rush in, they're tearing the place up, and they rape her repeatedly. And they capture her and they take her to where she's going to be facing the governor, the magistrate, whatever you want to call him. And she's in a line waiting to take her turn to face the magistrate. And she's going to be asked a very simple question. Are you a Christian? That's all she's going to be asked. While she's waiting, she watches a young man a little bit younger than her in line having to take his turn before the governor. This young man will not deny Christ. All he has to do is say, I deny Christ, swear allegiance to Caesar. That's all he's got to do. He won't do that, so they take him and they put him in a chair. Now this chair, I use this as an example, but it's not really fair to use it because it was hanging from chains from the ceiling and it was made out of flat metal and just had enough spots on it that a person could be hung, set in it and strapped to it. They would put him in the chair and then they would take burning hot iron and burn parts of their body, trying to get them to deny Christ. They took special pleasure in burning the private parts of the body. And they would do this over and over. And when he would pass out from the pain, it's a true story, folks. When he'd pass out from the pain, they'd pour water on him to wake him up. All he's got to do is say, I deny Christ, and it's over. But he won't do it. They wake him up three times and finally give up. The third time he passes out, and they throw him into a cell. They move to the next person. It's an old man who's fragile. He can barely speak. As a matter of fact, he won't speak at all. He decides his approach is going to be he's not going to say anything. They put him in the chair. They do the exact same thing to him. He passes out. He still refuses to speak. They pour water on him and wake him up. He's angered the magistrate, the fact that he won't even speak. So they tie him, his feet together with a rope, and drag him around the area as people in the room kick at him and spit on him. And then they'd stand him up before the magistrate. He wouldn't say anything. They'd drag him around the room again, just keep repeating the process over and over and over, and he won't speak. So they finally throw him into the cell. Then there's a middle-aged man, goes through similar problems, gets put in the chair, gets tortured. He still won't deny Christ. He's thrown into the cell. Now it's Blandina's turn. This little 16-year-old girl who's been raped multiple times, her parents have already been martyred, has to stand before this magistrate, this evil person, and she's asked, are you a Christian? And who can blame her when she says, I deny Christ. I swear allegiance to Caesar. Caesar is Lord. The magistrate laughs. Orders are released. The guards take her to the back room and rape her a couple more times and let her go. It's a bad story, isn't it? It's not over. Blandina goes home, crying all the way home. She's up all night long. She can't get any sleep. And all she's doing is crying. The next morning, she marches back to the magistrate's court, marches right past that line of people waiting their turn to stand before Caesar, stand before the governor, and stands before the governor and yells out, I am a Christian. Jesus is Lord. Well, you know part of what happened next. They immediately put her into the chair. They begin to burn her body as they did the ones before. Every time she passes out, they burn her again. She won't deny Christ now. It's not going to happen this time. Finally, they give up on her and they throw her in the same cell, those men that they've all thrown in the cell before her. She's the only woman in the cell with many other men now. The next morning, it's still not over. They take this poor little girl into the arena along with all the other men and they impale her. And I won't even describe the impaling because it's even more graphic than I can handle myself. They impale her on a stake. They turn the other men just loose into the arena, but she's impaled upon a stake to watch all of this, and then they turn hungry lions loose on her. True story, people. The lions devour the men, rip them apart. But then the strangest thing happens. The lions go to Blandina, and they'll walk around her and then lay down at her feet. They don't touch her. That enrages Caesar. It enrages him. So he orders her taken off of the stake, put into a net, and that net tied to the horns of a raging bull and turned loose in the arena. The bull then, of course, kills Blandina with his horns and with the trampling, with all the things that would happen to be tied to the horns of a raging bull. When it was all over, a man working for them is in charge of getting the net off of the bull and getting the bull out of the arena and dragging her dead body out, says in a loud voice, her God must be the one true God. Never before has a woman suffered so much for so long. The first time I read that story, I'm not exaggerating, I said in tears. Not as much because of what she endured. That part of it was that. But the other part of it was, you see, I had become a Christian at 12, but for half my life, I didn't live like a Christian. My life, my actions pretty much denied the power of Christ. You see, I lived for me. I thought it was about me. And I would have been forced in reading that story for the first time to look at some questions. How could she suffer so severely and give up her life, and I couldn't be motivated to get up and get to church on time? I couldn't find time to serve at church. I couldn't find the courage to share my faith. I couldn't even find time to read my own Bible. Why couldn't I find the courage to face my own sin? What was the difference? This was the one that haunted me. What was the difference between her and me? I mean, she cared more about being his disciple than she cared about her own life. And I was in love with me. Here's the difference. I began to learn as I studied his word. It's recorded in Luke 14, 25 through 35. Anyone who does not hate his own life cannot be my disciple. Anyone who does not carry his own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Any one of you who does not give up everything cannot be my disciple. You see, when we give up our life, when we give up everything, when we pick up our cross and follow Him, then we're ready to put on the spiritual armor and be dangerous for Christ. And that's what she had done. So speaking of the armor, let's take a look at the armor we need to do battle with Satan's horde. Of course, you know that's found in Ephesians 6, 11 through 17. You don't have to panic on a time frame because I know we don't have time to read all of it. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to just turn there yourself and let's just explore it a little bit. First, why do we need to put the armor on? Well, it says why in verse 11 and verse 13. He says, we put on the armor of God to take our stand. So there's an action we're going to take. And then we're supposed to stand our ground. So we're supposed to put on the armor to take a stand and stand your ground. Now understand, you're in this fight whether you want to be or not. This isn't an option. Your only choice, because Satan's going to attack. He's going to attack you and he's going to attack your family. Your only choice is whether you're going to have the armor on or not. That's your choice, to be armed or not be armed. That's your only choice. Look, here's the different parts of the armor. Verse 14, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 15, the boots, the gospel of peace. Verse 16, the shield of faith. Verse 17, the helmet of salvation. Verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I don't have time right now to look at each piece of armor and explain to you what they do, but I would highly advise you to go back over that section and read it and study that through. Take the time to learn it yourself, but I want you to pay special attention to the part I'm going to now. That's the part I wanted to get to. It's kind of jump forward to get to. So pay special attention to this. After putting on the armor, if you've ever read this section of Scripture and you're not looking at it now because all of you don't have Bibles out, what's He tell you to do? Well, Ephesians 6, 18 through 20. Here's our battle. Here's the reason we put on the armor and pray in the Spirit on all occasion with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all the Lord's people. Pray for me that whenever I speak, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. He has them put on all the armor to do battle, to do what? Pray and declare the gospel. There's our battle against the spiritual forces of evil. There's what we as Christians are supposed to be about. Talking to our God, getting our fighting instructions, and then fight. That's it. That's our job as Christians. Everything else you're doing is not His job. The degrees our college students are going out there to get, that's really not our job. We can use those degrees to do His job. That's a whole different discussion. But that's not our job. Raising your kids in a godly way, it's not your job. Not that we don't want to raise our kids in a godly way. We do. But if we do, it's so that they will be engaged in the battle as we're engaged in the battle. You see, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual forces of evil. And our battle is to pray and declare the gospel. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5 gives us a little insight into that. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. So how do we wage war? The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Paul says, we have weapons with divine power. What are those divine weapons with divine power? Prayer and the Word of God. That's how we do battle. Again, I don't have time to go into all these stories, but I want to encourage you to read these different stories. Take a look at Numbers 13 and look at the Israelites exploring the land of Canaan and the courage of Joshua and Caleb and their great faith. Read Joshua 2, 1 through 14, the story of Rahab and the spies. Read the whole book of Esther, especially chapter 4. Read 1 Kings 18, the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And when you read all these stories, you're going to see these characteristics over and over and over. They all walk in faith. They all face their enemies knowing something. They know that God is faithful, even when it looks like everything's hopeless. And what should this great cloud of witnesses I just talked to you about that are all up there in heaven now looking down upon us, what is it that they should teach us? God is faithful and we should walk in faith. We can go in this battle knowing He is faithful and we can fight in faith, knowing we're going to be victorious. I want to finish by clearly defining our purpose. Normally, if I was to ask this question, and I ask it a lot in classes I teach, just to hear the different responses that come up. So you think about it before I tell you all the answers they gave. You think about answers to this question. What is our purpose as Christians? Think it through. Why are we here? What is our purpose as Christians? Here's some of the answers I've gotten back many times in classes where I've taught this, where people speak back. Our purpose is to live a good Christian life. I've heard others say, our purpose is to help the poor and the afflicted. Our purpose is to raise our kids in the Lord. Our purpose is to reach out to people that are in need. Our purpose is to live as safe a life as possible. I want you to hear me generously. I believe all those things that I've heard people say and answers they've given. I think they're all good and honorable things. But hear me clearly. They are not our purpose as Christians. Our purpose is to do the will of the Father. Now, I've taught this in class formation times where people have said to me right at that point, said, now, wait a minute. To live a good Christian life is the will of the Father. To help the poor and afflicted is the will of the Father. I can open the Scriptures and show you where He says for us to help the poor and the afflicted. So it is the will of the Father. To that I say a resounding no. They are all help to do the will of the Father. They are all things we should be doing to help us do the will of the Father, but they are not the will of the Father. Jesus didn't make this complicated for us to know what His will was. He didn't make it so hard that you got to search the Scriptures daily and just finally discover this diamond in the Scriptures. It was really told to us over and over and over, and the Father told it to us. Jesus told it to us. John 6:38, Jesus says, "For I've come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of the Father who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me." Here's Jesus telling us what His will is. "That I shall lose none of those He has given me, but raise them up in the last day. For my Father's will is, everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life. And I will raise them up in the last day." So in two words, what's the will of the Father? Eternal life. And I don't like people that just cherry pick. And so I won't just cherry pick, but I'm going to give you a few others, but sake of time, so that you can get out of here, I won't read them all, but let's just consider a few scriptures. Matthew 28:19-20. You should know that one. "Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach them." Luke 19:1-10. "I came to seek and save that which is lost." Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:3-4. "My Father's will is that all men be saved." Everybody in here can probably quote John 3:16, right? What's John 3:16 say? Great, there's the Father's will, right? What's verse 17 say? God didn't come to condemn the world, but do what? Save the world through Him. You see, when you put those two verses together, 16 and 17 together, you clearly define our purpose and God's purpose, God's will to save the world. Okay, so we have a clearly defined purpose, and this is an eternal purpose, a purpose that is greater, bigger than anything that the world has to offer. If you're in this room and you want to see your kids stay attached to Jesus, if you want to see your graduates that are graduating school stay attached to Jesus, if you want to stay attached to Jesus yourself, then get involved in His purpose and be dangerous Christian. Let's close with a prayer. Father, again, thank You for allowing me to be here at the Tulsa Workshop, a place that has given me so much inspiration from so many speakers speaking Your words. Thank You for all the people that come here and attend and support the workshop. Thank You for allowing me to speak at this time and present Your words. Father, we love You. And we thank You for Your Son and His sacrifice. In His name we pray. Amen.